Romans 11, verse 25 through 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they, too, have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us now pray. We come before you now, O God, in need of your help. Father, please keep me from error and pride. And please soften any hardened hearts of those listening so that they will be able to hear and receive these words from Romans 11 as what they really are, the very words of God. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Earlier this week, I bumped into a pastor friend of mine, and he asked me how my series on Romans was going. I said, well, I'm in Romans 11. When he heard that, he went, oh, man, I'll be praying for you. So Romans 11 is a challenging chapter, challenging for us to understand, and therefore it's a challenge to preach. It's probably one of the most debated sections of Scripture amongst Bible scholars, at least. I have found many differing interpretations of this passage before us this morning among the pastors and scholars that I have been reading and have learned from in my own study. These are men that I trust and that I believe are very faithful Bible teachers, and yet they come to different conclusions as to what Paul means and just what he is referring to here in this passage before us. So I've had to question myself quite a fair bit as I've sought to interpret it. When I thought I had reached a pretty good conclusion, then I would read something that called my conclusion into question, and I've had to kind of second guess myself often in my study of Romans 11. Now, maybe you read this and you are pretty certain you know exactly what Paul is saying. Maybe you believe it isn't really all that hard to figure out at all, and I thank God often that I serve a congregation that knows the Bible, a congregation that studies the Bible, and so maybe you don't think that this is all that challenging of a text. If so, praise God. Praise God. That's great. I did read some Bible teachers this week who also were pretty sure of themselves, that they knew exactly what Paul was saying, but I wasn't so sure that they did. So now there are two statements in this text itself that I think are meant to humble us as we seek to understand what these verses are teaching us. The first is right at the beginning of our passage in verse 25, where we are warned, lest you be wise in your own sight. That is, there were some Gentile believers in Rome that Paul was directing these words towards who thought that they had it all figured out. They thought that God had completely rejected ethnic Israel and now was only focused on those outside of Israel. And Paul warns them and us to beware of our own self-confidence in thinking we know exactly what God is doing, particularly in whom he will save and whom he won't save. In Proverbs warns us often, be not wise in your own eyes. The second statement that Paul refers to, as far as wanting to humble us, is to what he is saying as a mystery. That is, a mystery, not something that we have to, you know, follow certain clues in order to figure out something for ourselves, but something that had been hidden, but now had been revealed. Something that is a bit of a surprise. Something that was unexpected. And notice that as Paul concludes his teaching on it at the end of chapter 11, it leads him to praise and honor God for his wisdom and acknowledging our inability to understand all that God is and that he is doing. Again, how unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? So what I bring before you this morning is my humble attempt to proclaim God's word from Romans 11. You may have a different understanding than I do, and that is fine. We can still be friends. Again, a lot of faithful Bible teachers disagree on these verses. Alistair Begg likes to say the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things as regards the Bible. And I think the Lord will help us all to see what the main things are in this passage, and that he has he has been and will continue to work out his sovereign plan of salvation for all his people to the praise of his glory. That is the main thing that's being revealed here. And I put it a little more concisely in your handouts, where I list the main theme there as God's way of salvation for all of his people is mysterious, but most assuredly good, and leaves us in awe of his greatness. Lord willing, today we will complete the section of Romans 9 through 11, which has focused on the great problem in the first century of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. That is, has God's word failed? Has God been unjust? Has God rejected his people? Those are all questions that Paul has addressed in this section that's related to Israel's unbelief. In chapter 11 so far, we have heard Paul make it clear that the Lord had not rejected Israel completely, nor had he rejected them forever. He showed us that the Lord had always kept a faithful remnant of Israelites, even in the darkest times of their unbelief. Then Paul warned the Gentile believers not to be arrogant toward the unbelieving Jews, for God could easily bring them back in. After all, if God could do that for idol-worshipping pagans like themselves, surely he could do it for those who had known his law and his promises for generations and who were the very descendants of the patriarchs. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul is he's pointing his first century readers into the future and telling them that the Lord has definitely not given up on believing Israel, but will bring many to salvation. Unbelieving Israel is not given up on unbelieving Israel, but will bring many of them to salvation, and how he will do it has been a mystery, but one that's being revealed for us here in chapter 11. So my first heading then over verses 25 and 27 is being aware of the mystery, being aware of the mystery. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The Apostle Paul likes to reveal God's mysteries to the churches. He does so in 6 of his letters. And they are not all the same mystery, but they are all gospel mysteries. That is, there are aspects of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ that were once hidden but are now being revealed through Christ's saving work. So God wants us to know these great mysteries. He does not want us to be unaware of them. Now, there is a mystery of the transformation of our bodies from being perishable and infiltrated with sin to becoming new, imperishable, and completely holy resurrection bodies, which will take place at a second coming, as Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 15:51. That's one mystery. There's also the mystery that Paul reveals in Ephesians 3, that the believing Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews, that the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the gospel. And then there's a mystery in Colossians 1 and 2. There Paul reveals the mystery that Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, now dwells within believers, even Gentile ones. So there are other mysteries that the great apostle reveals to us in Ephesians 2, in 2 Thessalonians, and in 1 Timothy, but the one we are finding about today is in Romans 11, is the mystery of how God will save all Israel. In verse 25, Paul refers once again to this partial hardening that had come over Israel, that is ethnic Israel, the blood descendants of Jacob who were in unbelief. We learn about this hardening back in verse 7. It's not a complete spiritual hardening over their hearts because God had spared a remnant of Israelites who had come to faith in Christ, Paul, of course, being one of them. And we know from Scripture that the Lord has always kept a remnant of Israelites faithful to him. We also know of many Messianic Jews today who have come to faith in Jesus. And now here, in verse 25, we learn that the partial hardening will be upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, when all the Gentiles whom God has elected unto salvation will come to faith in Jesus. The full number. That's the fullness of them. Not every single Gentile who has ever lived, but just those who have been graciously chosen by God for salvation. Once that number is reached, the partial hardening will be lifted, it says, then we hear, and in this way all Israel will be saved. So then we are then faced with two questions. In what way was Paul exactly referring to, and what is all Israel? What does Paul mean by all Israel? It is at this point where so many good Bible teachers disagree. So let's first point out what it cannot mean. Paul did not mean every single Israelite who has ever lived, nor could he have meant every single Israelite that was living at the time he wrote this. He also does not mean national Israel, as in all the Israelites who live within some prescribed borders of the nation of Israel at any time in history or in the future. Throughout Romans 9 through 11, Paul has been using Israel, this designation Israel, not as a geographical area of land, but to refer to the people, the descendants of the patriarchs who were scattered all over the place. Paul had preached to them in cities all over the Roman Empire. Wherever Paul went, there were Jews in those cities, and he'd preach the gospel to them. So my understanding of what Paul means is that there will come a time when many unbelieving Israelites will be saved. They'll hear the gospel, they'll believe the gospel, they'll be saved. That is, saved in the same way that all believing Gentiles have been saved. As Paul showed us in chapter 10, verse 13, they will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. There are not two different ways of salvation for the Jews and for the Gentiles. There are not two different gospels. Remember from way back in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Paul says. That is, there is one gospel, The only way that anyone can be saved is through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. But how will this great number of Israelites who had previously been hardened to the gospel come to believe the gospel? What does Paul mean by, in this way, all Israel will be saved? What is the mystery of how God will do it? Well, I believe Paul has already been telling us all about this mystery in Romans 11. And he summarizes it for us first by sharing this composite quote from Old Testament passages in verses 26 and 27, and then he'll summarize it again for us in verses 28 through 32. So let's recall what Paul has already told us, one of the purposes of God bringing the Gentiles to faith in Israel's Messiah was. It was in order to make Israel jealous. He mentioned that in verse 11. Paul then puts together some quotes from Isaiah and the Psalms here. They're kind of like a composite quote of them all together that speaks about Israel's salvation. So look at those verses, 26 and 27. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In the first line, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59:20. Now, what's interesting about what Paul does with this is if you look in your Bibles at Isaiah 59:20, you'll notice it's translated, a redeemer will come to Zion. Zion is the name for the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. It's also a name often used for God's people, just a general name for God's people called Zion, Israel. Now in Romans 11, Paul refers to it, but changes it a little. He writes, the deliverer will come not to Zion, but from Zion. Come from Zion. That's literally out of Zion, out of Israel. And the result of this deliverer coming out of Zion will be to banish ungodliness from Jacob. That is another word for Israel, Jacob. When I take away their sins, he says. So in other words, many in Israel will experience salvation, having new life in Christ through this deliverer, who must be Jesus Christ, coming from or out of Zion. So keep that in mind as we move to the next paragraph here, verse 28 through 32, which I've labeled upside down expectations. Upside down expectations. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now receive mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So Paul is continuing to discuss the relationship between the unbelieving Jews, that is they here, and the believing Gentiles in the church in Rome, that is you or your. He is describing the present situation in these verses, as well as what he expects will come in the future. Paul believes that God will yet show mercy to unbelieving Israel, and the way that he will do it is again this mystery that Paul has been revealing to them here in this chapter. It's a bit of a surprise. It's not in the way that was expected. What was expected was that the Redeemer or the Deliverer would come to Zion, that is, to the people of Israel, and many would be saved among the people of Israel. And then salvation would go out from there to the nations, and the full number of the Gentiles would then be saved. And that would be the growing of the kingdom. Salvation to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. But what ended up happening was that the deliverer came to Zion, and while many did receive him, for the most part, his own people rejected him. So a deliverer came from out of Zion to the Gentiles, and as Paul is writing this, the riches of the gospel were being shared with the world. That as Gentiles were coming to faith, they who were once disobedient were now being shown the mercy of God. And it is by way of the mercy shown to the Gentiles that then Israel will come to receive mercy. As Paul shared before, as unbelieving Israel sees the Gentiles being blessed and transformed and shown such mercy by the Lord, and their Messiah, Israel's Messiah, well, they will grow jealous. And they'll eventually turn and call upon the name of the Lord themselves and confess their faith in Jesus as their Messiah and as their true King. God has not forsaken them. Because even though he has hardened them for their unbelief, as he says, the hardening is only partial and will one day be lifted. And then it seems many will come in. You know, and I know, how remarkable it is that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are still a people today. They have not been lost to history, as so many other nations have been. Even though they have been hated, they have been attacked, powerful nations have tried to wipe them out. And here today, you know, they are still hated. All over the world today, they are hated. And they are now still under attack. How are they still around? One reason. Because they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And that the gifts and calling of God upon them are irrevocable. As it says there in verse 28 and 29. Now, they have been disobedient. The grand majority of ethnic Israel has been secular, godless, promoting evil, just as the grand majority of unbelieving Gentiles has been. But when God shows them mercy, it will be a gloriously humbling display of his patience, his kindness, his grace, his faithfulness. Verse 32 then is the summary verse for what Paul has been showing us in chapter 11 and really throughout all of Romans thus far. Look at verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Consign there means to imprison or to shut up, to be in, to place in subjection under. Through the giving of the law and our inability to obey it, both Jews and Gentiles, God has consigned all to disobedience. And why has he done it? So that he may have mercy on all. It is to highlight, it is to reveal, it is to make much of his mercy. In his unlimited wisdom, God determined that it was better for his chosen people to experience the horrors of sin and rebellion in order that we might experience his mercy than to have never, ever had that opportunity to experience his mercy at all. Now remember, mercy on all does not, cannot mean mercy on all people without exception. It means all people without distinction. That is, both Jews and Gentiles. All of God's collected people. Mercy on all without distinction. The gospel of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the full display of what the Old Testament refers to as God's covenant love, or the steadfast love of the Lord. Or as one children's Bible storybook author puts it, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the mercy that Paul is highlighting here in these verses, the steadfast love of the Lord. That steadfast love is far more glorious when it is completely undeserved by those who receive it. No big deal if God would love people who are always doing what he pleases, who are always listening to him, who are always glorifying him. But it is shocking. It is glorifying. It is amazing. It is awe-inspiring to see God share that steadfast love, that mercy on those who have been disobedient to him. That's what God's done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul here is exclaiming in worship at the end of this chapter. So do you know that love personally? Do you know that steadfast love of the Lord? Have you experienced it yourself? Knowing how completely undeserving you are to receive it? To be welcomed in by a holy God? Just through your faith and what Jesus Christ has done for you? If you've not experienced it, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can have it. You can experience it. Just repent of your sin. Repent of the way you've been living apart from God. Repent of your disobedience, as it says here, and call upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness and salvation, and you will be saved. Come to Jesus. Receive what he has done for you in his life, death, and resurrection. Lastly here, these awesome verses in the closing of this chapter, verse 33 through 36, in awe of God and his gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul has just spent 11 chapters teaching, explaining, and proclaiming the amazingly wonderful good news of the gospel. What God has done to save guilty sinners like us, both Jews and Gentiles. I mean, this is really some of the greatest writing that has ever been recorded. It is far more well-known, far more read, far more loved and life-changing than any other piece of literature that has ever been published. And Paul is the human author of it, but here we see that these chapters did not originate in Paul's mind. They're not from him, but from God. And here Paul is overwhelmed with awe for God and for his gospel, his good news. He is amazed at what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do to save all of his people. Paul is amazed and humbled that he has the privilege to be a part of what God is doing. And he is showing us that we should be humbled and amazed as well. How great is the Lord our God. Paul begins with an exclamation of the unlimited riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. His unlimited riches does not refer to all the material wealth that God can claim as his own, which would include everything that there is, the world and everything in it, and not to mention the resources that are within the vast unending universe with galaxies filled with stars, planets, and who knows what else. But within the context of what Paul has been focused on here in Romans, the riches, it's not material riches, it's spiritual ones. Spiritual riches. The riches of his abundant kindness to both Israelites and Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord gives spiritual sight to those who are blind so that we can see the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him. The Lord gives spiritual hearing to those who were deaf to his word. His sheep hear his voice, and we follow him, and he gives us eternal life. And we will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. He gives repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins to those who by his gracious gifts have come to know our need for it and trust that he has paid for our sins on the cross. And in the end, he will give us resurrection life, both physically and spiritually, and we will live forever with him, seeing Christ our Savior face to face, being clothed in his righteousness, and experiencing everlasting joy and pleasures forevermore. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. And his wisdom is unlimited. Paul is praising God for his unique ability to always choose the best means to accomplish his will for us. We might think his way of bringing unbelieving Jews back to himself through the jealousy of seeing Gentiles come to worship and honor their Messiah, we might think that that's kind of foolish and strange. Or that he would use a cross. A cross, the most terrifying and cursed instrument of death in the Roman world at that time, as an instrument of blessing to those who would believe that what Jesus accomplished there would bring salvation to his people. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God, God's omniscience, particularly in reference to his revealed plan of salvation throughout history. He knows all things. He knows all possibilities, how every scenario has played out in successfully sending Christ the Deliverer into the world to faithfully live the life of complete righteousness that he did, and then at just the right time to lay down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people, both of Jew and Gentile descent. He knew the response of the Jewish leaders to the ministry of Christ and their response following his resurrection. And now Paul is praising God, for he knows what the response of the unbelieving Jews will be in the future when the veil over their hearts has been graciously lifted. Paul is praising God for how he has brought about salvation and how he will save all of his people, both Gentiles and Jews. And as we have seen, it is not in the way Paul would have chosen to do it. It's definitely not in the way we would have chosen to do it. But Paul is encouraging all of us to be in awe of God's wisdom and put our full trust in him and therefore follow him, obey him, never lose heart in doing exactly what God has called us to do in his word. In Romans 34 here, Paul again provides an Old Testament verse that verifies what he says about God's wisdom and understanding. It's from Isaiah 40, which is a chapter filled with glorious statements describing the greatness of God. So Paul, in pointing to this one verse, is also pointing us to the larger context of that verse in Isaiah 40, where it also says things like, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding is unsearchable." So, brothers and sisters, God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. When things go wrong in our lives, when life gets really hard, when things happen to us, or happens to those that we love, that we might be tempted to question God. Things that happen that just don't make any sense. And we're tempted to give God some advice about how he should be doing things in our world and in our lives. We might be led to think God needs our help to figure things out. We may tell him about what's going on down here and show him what he needs to be doing about it. We may end up telling God how he should be running the world. And if I were a Jewish believer, like Paul here, I would be greatly burdened and heartbroken for my people who are still, for the most part, in unbelief and under attack once again. I mean, so many are in danger of dying without Christ and therefore lost for eternity. I would be tempted to say to God, "How could you help them, save them?" But Paul is telling us God doesn't need your counsel. He knows what he's doing. He will continue to work out his plan for the salvation of all of his people, including those who are ethnic Israelites. He is working for their good and for his glory, and in whatever place you are at in your life, in whatever circumstance you might be suffering through, he is working for his glory and your ultimate good through it. So trust him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The point of everything is God and his glory. He alone is the sole focus of our worship and praise for all things. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us worship him. Let us fear him. Let us trust him forever. How great is the Lord our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're humbled by your word and humbled by how you are described here in these verses. I pray, Lord, for each of us, that you would help us to respond to your word with humility, with fear, with trust, with hope. May we be confident that we are in your hands. We belong to you, one who knows all things and is working all things out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.